Well, on behalf of my wife and myself, we certainly have appreciated the weekend being with you. It's been good to see you in the Lord and you going on for the Lord up here. Appreciate the hospitality. The hospitality of Tony and Rosie Martin, too. I feel like I'm leaving a bit healthier. You know, it's been good. And a fine fellowship meal. That was a good one. And we thank you for all your kindness. And as you might be reading the Old Testament, you stumble across the book of Amos, you might remember us and lift us up in prayer, not only for the traveling we do, but to have the mind of the Lord in what we give God's people in these difficult days, that we'll be faithful to Him. We'd appreciate that. We are working with a couple of new assemblies, one an hour from Rochester, the other in Ohio, Hartville, south of Akron, and that are somewhat encouraging at this stage, trying to just simply gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, as we conclude our little series together, we once again want to go back to the book of 1 Samuel, but this time chapter 27. 1 Samuel chapter 27. We have been looking about God's governmental dealings with His people. Not so much the redemption of God's people, but the rule of God over His people. And in God's government of His people, which is a legitimate subject, we have looked at crises that come in under God's government that bring about decision-making and lessons we can learn. Now, in our opening session this morning, after the breaking of bread, we looked at that time period in David's life in 1 Samuel between his anointing and his inauguration as king in 2 Samuel 1. And while he was born in Bethlehem and anointed to be king, he was rejected by King Saul, the Israeli establishment. And there would be a time period before he would ever sit upon the throne of Israel ruling. A little picture there of the Lord Jesus, anointed by God, the Christ of God, yet rejected by Israel, yet coming again someday to reign. However, we looked at what we call the highest point of that time period, David and Goliath, standing against Goliath of Gath, that big man, standing in the name of the living God and defeating him with a weak weapon, providing pictures of the purpose of the cross and the power of the cross. But as we find ourselves here this afternoon in 1 Samuel 27, we come to what we could call the lowest point in David's life between his anointing and his inauguration. Yes, he had a high point, but following that eventually, there would be a low point. Let's read from the Word of God, the opening verses, if we could, 1 Samuel 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the hand of the Philistines. And Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel. So shall I escape out of his hand. And David arose, and he passed over with the 600 men that were with him unto Achish, the son of Maoch, king of Gath. And David dwelt with Achish at Gath. You remember Gath was the home of Goliath. David dwelt with Achish at Gath, he and his men, every man with his household, even David with his two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the Carmelitess, Nabal's wife. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. And David said unto Achish, if I have now found grace in thine eyes, let them give me a place in some town in the country, that I may dwell there. For why should thy servant dwell in the royal city with thee? Then Achish gave him Ziklag that day. Wherefore Ziklag pertaineth unto the kings of Judah unto this day. And the time that David dwelt in the country of the Philistines was a full year and 4 months. And God will bless the reading of His word. We come to a point in David's life where the preceding chapters have recorded for us that there have been 13 plots by Saul to eliminate David. Saul in his envy and trying to protect his throne with no confidence in God at all tries to murder David and attempts 13 different strategies in which to do it. So that by the time we get to chapter 27, David, who doesn't understand that 13 was the last time, for all he knows, Saul has given his word more than once and changed his mind, that David sees no way out of this dilemma than to depart to the land of the Philistines to the very enemies of the armies of the living God, and to go to Gath, the very city of Goliath, and to the king there, Achish, to seek provision and protection from the enemies of God. And there he finds himself departing for provision and protection to the very enemies of God himself. Now, as we look at why he did it, you look at chapter 27 again and verse 1. And it's important to see, as we see a decision he made at a very low time in his life, and how it turned out to be a bad decision. But many bad decisions are made for good causes. And because the Word of God tells us how and why he made this decision, it'll be important to understand that why he didn't do it. You see, David was not apostatizing from God. He didn't say, well, this God said I would come to the throne. And I'm not at the throne. It's been years. I don't even think this God exists. I think the gods of the Philistines, I think they're better, you see. There were people who said he should do that, but he wouldn't. Back up just for a minute in chapter 26 and look at verse 19. Verse 19. It says, now therefore I pray thee, let my lord the king hear the words of his servant. If the Lord has stirred thee up against me, let him accept an offering. But if they be the children of men, cursed be they before the Lord. For they have driven me out this day from abiding in the inheritance of the Lord, saying, go serve other gods. Well, the record will tell us in chapter 27 that he wasn't going to serve other gods. It wasn't that he was bitter against God and bitter against God's people, Israel. And he says, I'll show them. I'll join up with the Philistines, and I'll come in and I'll wipe out Saul, and I'll wipe out all these Israelis. I'll show them who I am after all. It was nothing like that. Well, how do we know it was nothing like that? Well, God tells us what he said in his heart. Look again at verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. There is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more. And in the coast of Israel, so shall I escape out of his hand. The only reason he wanted to do that, he did not see any other way out from Saul finally catching up with him. God had promised David he would come to the throne. But humanly speaking, David saw no other way out, that the only way he could survive and come to the throne someday and rule for God would be to take matters into his own hand. And so he said, there's nothing better for me. And so it wasn't to renounce God that he did this. It's so he could survive to indeed one day rule for God. In fact, he said, Saul will despair of me. And he turned out to be right. Saul would despair of him and not seek him anymore. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4 of chapter 27. And it was told Saul that David was fled to Gath, and he sought no more again for him. So the decision wasn't apostasy. It wasn't bitterness. He wasn't becoming a traitor, if you will. He was simply taking matters into his own hand. For in his despair, he saw no other way out so he could survive and one day rule for God. And Saul indeed did despair of him. You see, the reason David was in this dilemma is because he did what was right. The reason he's in this dilemma is because he did what was right. Let's see what we mean by that. And look a little bit at chapter 26. If you go back for a minute to 1 Samuel 26. As we said, there were 13 attempts by Saul to eliminate David, all of which failed. And chapter 26 is the 13th attempt, and it's a direct attack. Saul and his men are now pursuing David, who had to hide like an animal in the wilderness. And they're pursuing David to find him so he can murder him. But while he pursues him, they suddenly fall into a sleep, Saul and his men, and David and his men discover his enemy in a sound sleep. And that's where we break in at chapter 26, and if you'll look at verse 6. Verse 6, then answered David and said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Abishai the son of Zeruiah, brother to Joab, saying, who will go down with me to Saul to the camp? And Abishai said, I will go down with thee. That's quite a request. I want to go down to the camp of the enemy. Who wants to go with me? And Abishai, in his loyalty to David, says, I'll go with you. Well, verse 7. So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay sleeping with the trench and his spear stuck in the ground and his bolster, but Abner and the people lay round about him. Then said Abishai to David, God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Now therefore let me smite him, I pray thee, with the spear, even to the earth at once. And I will not smite him the second time. Abishai, skilled with a sword, says, one shot, as we'd say today, is all it takes, and there won't be a second one. And Abishai, in his loyalty to David, said, this circumstance is of God. Look, the enemy's supernaturally sleeping. God hath delivered thine enemy into thine hand this day. Have you ever been in a situation, brothers and sisters and friends, where the circumstances of life look like God had opened a door for you? In fact, well-meaning Christians might say, you look at this, and God wants you to be happy, and this person came into your life, or this incident happened, or this offer was given to you at work. Certainly, God has opened the door. There are times that well-meaning people who are loyal to you will look at circumstances and claim that God is behind those circumstances. Well, Abishai did just that to David. He said, well, this is the day God has delivered thine enemies into your hand. Let me take them away with one stroke. However, David stood on the very principles of God and would not let circumstances color those never-changing principles. Now look how David answered Abishai in verse 9. 1 Samuel 26 and verse 9. And David said to Abishai, destroy him not, for who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You see, Saul was in power because God chose him at the people's request. But God selected Saul, and he was anointed by God. Now the reasoning is this. God's my authority, is the reasoning of David. And if God puts Saul in, who am I to play God and to take him out? If God put him in, God will have to take him out. So never mind that you say the circumstances of God. There's a principle behind this. He's the anointed of God. Might not be acting like the anointed, but he has been put there by God. Who am I to take matters into my own hands when God put him there? If God put him there, God will have to take him out. And David gives three options how God might do it. Look at verse 10. Verse 10. David said furthermore, as the Lord liveth, the Lord shall smite him, or his day shall come to die, or he shall descend into battle and perish. The Lord is directly going to smite the man, or perhaps he'll just die of natural causes. Or he'll be in battle, and he'll die in a battle. Option number three would turn out to be right. But David left it in the hands of God. And he posed this question to Abishai again in verse 10. He says, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You know, there's a lesson in there for you and I. God has an anointed today. His name is Jesus the Christ. Christ means the anointed one. That he's officially sanctioned by God. Jesus Christ is officially God's Savior, God's High Priest, and God's coming King. Therefore, he's given the title Christ, the Anointed One. As Peter would preach in Acts 2:36, he'd say, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ, that is the Anointed One, officially appointed by God to carry out these offices. The question is, who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? What a message there is here. Who can turn against Christ? Who can reject God's Son, the Lord Jesus, and be guiltless? And stand before God someday and say, I'm guiltless, and not trusting Christ or following the Lord Jesus? Who can stretch forth his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? You know, Psalm 2:2 prophesying this is, the kings of the earth have set themselves. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You know, Israel and Rome, they all turned against the Lord's anointed Christ. And great problems came upon those people. Who can stretch forth their hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? And today his anointed is Christ. Dare you stretch forth your hand against the Lord's anointed and think you'll be guiltless. And so David would not take matters into his own hand. And so when they found them sleeping there, David had, they took the bolster of Saul, and they took his the cruse of water. And they took these things and the sword, and from a distance he showed Saul these things. And he says, this is what I could have done, but I didn't, because I'm not against thee. I've done nothing wrong. You know, David overcame evil with good. And when Saul saw that, his hard heart was softened somewhat. And look what he says toward the end of the chapter here. Verse 21. Verse 21. 1 Samuel 26, verse 21. Then said Saul, I have sinned. Return, my son David, for I will no more do to thee harm, because my soul was precious in thine eyes this day. Behold, I have played the fool and have erred exceedingly. And so on. And so evil can overcome good. And Saul never would seek him again. When it was all over, look what happens here in verse 25. Verse 25. Then said David, Saul to David, Blessed be thou, my son David. Thou shalt both do great things, and also shalt still prevail. So David went on his way, and Saul returned to his place. You see, if David wanted to, he could have gone, so to speak, to the palace at night. If Saul would have been killed, there was enough in Israel that would have inaugurated David as king. But because he refused to do what was wrong, Saul goes back to the palace, to his place. David stays like an animal in the hole, in the cave, in the wilderness. He could have been in the palace that night. He refused to do what was wrong. And it's at that very juncture, he's in this dilemma in chapter 27 because he wouldn't do wrong. He's not an apostate here. He wouldn't do wrong. But he saw no other way out. No other way unless he took matters into his own hands. Is there nothing better for me? And the only better thing he could see in his despair was to go into the land of the enemy for protection and provision. You know, brothers and sisters, in our decision making, sometimes we are in straits. We are in distressed circumstances, not because we're away from God, because we refuse to do what was wrong. We refuse maybe to cheat at work or do it the world's way. We wonder, well, how will I feed my family now? And then we're faced with a decision. We stay pure in our life and we refuse to do what the world does. And then we wonder, well, how will I have a relationship in my life now? And we find ourselves in these stresses. We try to stay faithful in the local church to the Word of God. We say, but how will we ever see people saved? And how will people ever come in if we keep doing it this way? And the reason we're in the dilemma is not because we did what was wrong, it's because we did what was right. Thus, at that very time, we're more vulnerable to rationalization than ever. And so David, not understanding there's another way out, can't see it. Saul has changed his mind before, you see. And he says, there's nothing better for me. If I'm ever going to escape from Saul and do what God wants me to someday, I'll have to go to the land of the Philistines. And so he departs to the enemy for protection and provision. And he's there 14 months. Now, sometimes when we make decisions, we make them for various reasons. Now, we know here why David made this decision. It tells you why. Look again at the opening part of verse 1. Chapter 27 and verse 1. And David said in his heart, I shall now one day perish by the hand of Saul. This did not come from God. It wasn't revelation from God like he used to get. It came from the reasonings, the rationalizations we were talking about earlier today, in his heart. David said in his heart. And the only reason we know it came from there is that God told us what is in his heart. And so David did not get this from God. He got this out of distress rationalization of his heart. And many things we reason in our heart, we feel in our heart, seem awful right at the time. You know what David's normal pattern was? Even in crisis situations, he would not take a major step without counsel, without the Word of God. May I show you that before we come back here? Go to chapter 23, if you would. 1 Samuel chapter 23. Many of David's major steps, his custom was not to budge without the Word from his authority, from God himself. Look at verse 1, 1 Samuel 23 and verse 1. It says, Then they told David, saying, Behold, the Philistines fight against Keilah and rob the threshing floors. Therefore, and David inquired of the Lord, saying, Shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, Go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. It might seem logical to save Keilah from the enemy, but David wanted to make sure God sanctioned it. A man under God's authority. So he inquired of God, and God gave him the answer, go. But then some circumstances changed. And with the new circumstances, David wanted to make sure it was now right to go. Look at the new circumstance in verse 2. Verse 3. And David's men said unto him, "Behold, we be afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we come to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines?" We're afraid here in Judah. And how we're going to go fight the real enemy? And so he had men who were afraid to fight. With this new information of men who are afraid, he goes back to God and says, "Should I really go?" Look at verse 4. Then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, "Arise and go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thine hand." Once again, every new circumstance, do I have your mind in it, God? And God says, "Yes, you do. You go." Well, he goes and he saves Keilah. He becomes Keilah's savior and he defeats the Philistines through the power of God. But once he saved Keilah, he now lives in there behind a fortified city walls. And he hears a rumor that Saul is going to come and is going to attack the whole city of Keilah just to get at David. And so, look at verse 8. Verse 8 of chapter 23. And Saul called all the people together to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abithar the priest, "Bring hither the ephod." Now, when you would ask a priest for an ephod, you were asking for something special. The ephod was his religious vest or vestment. There was a breastplate upon it with the 12 stones of Israel. Behind it, there was a pouch that had the Urim and the Thummim in it. And that Urim and Thummim, lights and perfection, was somehow used, I don't know how, but somehow used to discern the mind and word of God. And so when he asked the priest for the ephod, he wants counsel from God again. And this is what happens in verse 10. Then said David, "O Lord God of Israel, thy servant has certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard?" He had two questions where he needed God's word. I saved this city, Keilah. It's one thing if Saul comes, but maybe Keilah will defend me. I'm their savior. And not deliver me up. Will they deliver me if Saul comes? And number two, is it really true, the rumor I heard, is Saul coming? Now look how God answers him in verse 11, the middle of verse 11. And tell thy servant, and the Lord said, he will come down. You heard correctly, David. Saul is coming down. And David said, but I did ask you two questions. I need the answer to the other one. Verse 12. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Now with this word of God, with this promise of God, with this advanced information from God, David was able to keep a step ahead of Saul. So that when Saul gets to Keilah, guess who's not there? David's not there simply because he knew the word of God and acted on it. A man who habitually, even though he was to be Israel's king, acknowledged another king above him, and would not move without the counsel and word of his God. That was David's practice. But you know, sometimes being human, we can get in circumstances we see no other way out because we did what was right. And we say, in those famous words of David, in his heart, there is nothing better for me. You know what he does? He gets lost, he departs to the Philistines. And there's many times that we have made decisions or are capable of making them. We see no other way out. And we'll go and get involved in a cause that we normally wouldn't have got involved in. And not turn against God. Simply get lost in the shuffle. And find our energy in areas we normally wouldn't have put it. So he departs to the Philistines for protection and provisions. But you know what? That decision has legs to it. It's going to take him to levels that he never thought he would be in. You know, brothers and sisters, when we make decisions based on the counsel of our hearts, based on the distress of the moment, not seeing any way out, rather than trusting God afresh in His Word. We make decisions and we do things that we normally wouldn't have done, and we get lost in the system, not renouncing God. We might find ourselves in areas we never dreamed we'd be in. That's what happened to David. Look further in chapter 27, 1 Samuel 27. He gets the Ziklag. Achish gives him Ziklag for protection. And there he is in that fortified city of Ziklag. And now David has to find something to do. And so you look in 1 Samuel 27 here. It goes on to say in verse 8, "And David and his men went up and invaded the Gershites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, for those nations were of old, the inhabitants of the land, as thou goest to Shur, even unto the land of Egypt." David's still fighting the enemies of Israel. That's what those nations are, the enemies of Israel. However, verse 9, "And David smote the land, and left neither man nor woman alive, and took away the sheep, the oxen, and the asses, and the camels, the apparel, and returned and came to Achish." He purged the animals and every human being there, man and woman, he killed in those cities. Then when he got back, Achish would say to him in verse 10, "And Achish said, whither have ye made a road today? And David said, against the south of Judah, and against the south of the Jerahmeelites, and against the south of the Kenites." So David had to lie. He could not tell the king he's fighting the battles of the enemies of Israel. So he names his own people that he's been fighting. And he through deceit, he gains the confidence of the enemy. Verse 11 says this, "And David saved neither man nor woman alive to bring tidings to Gath, saying, lest they should tell on us, saying, so did David, and so will be his manner all the while he dwelleth in the country of the Philistines. And Achish believed David, saying, he hath made his people Israel to utterly abhor him. Therefore he shall be my servant forever." A man to retain this protection that he found in the world has to start to lie now. He does more than lie. He purges his society so that not one soul is left to tell Achish the truth. You know, when we make decisions out of our heart, not based on the Word of God, they can take us to areas we never dreamed we would be in. And we'll find ourselves doing things we never dreamed we'd have to do. But so it goes when we follow human reasoning. And believe that lie, there is nothing better for me. And so he thought that was the only way he could ever survive. That brings us to the beginning of chapter 28. Chapter 28, our decisions, again, will take us to levels we never thought they would. Look at verse 1. Chapter 28 and verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that the Philistines gathered their armies together for warfare to fight with Israel. And Achish said unto David, know thou assuredly that thou shalt go out with me to battle, thou and thy men." Well, now the enemy says they're fighting Israel, the people David's to be the shepherd of, the people God has called him to rule over, the armies of the living God. And the enemy says, we're going out to fight against them, and you know you'll be going with us. Somebody has put it this way, you can choose your sin, but you can't choose your consequence. It'll take you to levels you never thought it would go. You'd go there. Well, here's how David answers. Verse 2. "And David said to Achish, surely thou shalt know what thy servant can do." Now that's an ambiguous answer. "And Achish said to David, therefore I will make thee keeper of mine head forever." That's interesting. Remember Gath? David took the giant's head off. And now the king of Gath is making him keeper of his head. And he got there by deceit. And so he finds himself now in a position where he's going to be aligned against the very people of God. Involved in a battle. Involved in a cause he should have never been involved in. And many times our decisions can take us to battles and causes that we have no business being in, but we're there because we reason, there is nothing better for me. We've looked at the assembly, we've looked at the elders, God's anointed overseers, and we say, I'll never grow spiritually here. My children will never amount to anything. If I ever want to accomplish anything for God, and we'll walk out on God's truth thinking there is nothing better for me, and find ourselves involved in things we never dreamed we'd be involved in. Well, you might say, what will David do now? Is he going to fight the people of God that he's the shepherd over? Will he turn on the Philistines? You'll never know what he's going to do. You can argue it. You can base it on David's character. But the Word of God will never tell you, because David never had to do it. God would only let him go so far. Progress with me, if you would, to chapter 29. Rest of 28 is about Saul himself. But now you go to chapter 29 and verse 1. Verse 1. It says, "Now the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, and the Israelites pitched by a fountain which is in Jezreel." You know, that's Israeli territory, Jezreel. David back in the inheritance of God, but he's on the enemy side. Verse 2. And the lords of the Philistines passed on by hundreds and by thousands. But David and his men passed on in a reward with Achish. Then said the princes of the Philistines, "What do these Hebrews here?" And Achish said unto the princes of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, which has been with me these days or these years? And I have found no fault in him, since he fell unto me unto this day." Well, this is a Hebrew, but you see, he defected from Saul, and I haven't found a bit of fault in him. The princes say this in verse 4. And the princes of the Philistines were wroth with him, that is, King Achish. And the princes of the Philistines said unto him, "Make this fellow return, that he may go again to the place which thou hast appointed him, and let him not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he be an adversary to us. For wherewith should he reconcile himself unto his master, should it not be with the heads of these men?" They said, what better way to get back in with his master Saul than deliver up Saul's enemies? And then they remind Achish, "You really haven't been listening, as we might say it today, to the oldie station. Do you forget that number one song that used to play, and they still sing it today?" Look what they say in verse 5. "Is not this David of whom they sang, one to another in dances, saying, Saul slew his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Don't you remember everybody singing that song? Do you know who those 10,000s David slew were? Well, they were Philistines' heads, weren't they? Have you forgot who you're dealing with? Have you forgot the music of the day? Well, verse 6. "Then Achish called David and said unto him, Surely, as the Lord liveth, thou hast been upright, and thy going out and thy coming in with me and thy host is good in my sight. For I have not found evil in thee since the day of thy coming unto me this day. Nevertheless, the Lord's favor thee not. Wherefore now return and go in peace, that thou displease not the lords of the Philistines." You'll never know how David would have handled that crisis, because God has shut the door through the pagan Philistine. And what David will now do, he's forced to return to his home city of Ziklag, where his wives and sons and daughters and all the men's families are. And when he gets there, he makes a horrible discovery that he has been involved in the wrong battle, lined with the enemy in their cause, while back home the real battle was taking place. A man aligned in the wrong battle, and in neglecting the real battle, it turns out to be disastrous. I've seen Christians get discouraged in the church. They get involved in all kind of causes. You know, we're to fight the good fight of faith. We're to earnestly contend for the faith, Jude verse 3, once delivered unto the saints. We're to fight the fight and lay hold of eternal life, the spiritual things, the truth of God that sets men free. Yet I've seen Christians get involved in causes out there because they lost their confidence and thought there was no other way they could survive because of the failure of men, and said, "There is nothing better for me." And got involved in causes they never dreamed they'd be involved in. And the real battle they're no longer involved in. David, involved in a battle he shouldn't have been in, and the real battle was back home. He gets back to Ziklag. Look at chapter 30, what he discovers. Well, he's aligned with the Philistines, and Achish, the keeper of his head, the enemy's destroying his family. Verse 1, chapter 30. "And it came to pass, when David and his men were come to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south in Ziklag and smitten Ziklag and burned it with fire." Now, all that was happening while he's in the enemy ranks, lined up with their cause. The Amalekites, the perpetual enemy of Israel, comes in, destroys Ziklag, burns it down to the ground. However, because the corpses weren't there, they knew the women and children were taken alive. Look at verse 2. "And had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way." Can you imagine coming home and seeing your whole house burned, and your wife and children gone, and in enemy hands? My, what fear that would put into you. Well, look at the reaction in verse 3. "So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire. Their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captives. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and wept until they had no more power to weep." Remember how he got there? "There is nothing better for me," David said in his heart. He quit inquiring of the Lord, went by the feelings and circumstances that his heart was presented with, and said, "There's nothing better for me." Well, was this better for him? Absolute disaster. Be careful of decisions of the heart that do not have the Word of God behind them They might take you to wherever, to places you thought you'd never be. They have no more power to weep. Look at verse 5. And David's two wives were taken captives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess and Abigail the wife of Nabal the Carmelite. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spake of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man, for his sons and for his daughters. In this time period of David's life, it's the lowest point he's ever been at. He's not in Israel. He's not on the throne. Saul has rejected him. He's in the wilderness like an animal. Now he's with the enemy. And his loyal men who always stood with him, they're thinking of stoning him. His wives and children are gone. His home is burnt. He's been brought to absolutely nothing. And that's the dynamic of the next clause, which tells you something about David's heart. Look at the end of verse 6. In that circumstance, it says this, "But David encouraged himself in the Lord." Have you ever been there when it looks like you have absolutely nothing? And friends have let you down, maybe spouses, maybe children, maybe the job, maybe the assembly of God's people themselves. You feel they don't understand, and they've let you down. David still knew the Lord was there. And I don't know how he did it. Whether it was in those promises of God that you would reign, some of those psalms that he wrote, his confidence in a faithful God. But he knew God was true. And while everything was against him that you could think of, brought to absolutely nothing, ready to be stoned, he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And then he does something that defies common sense, but it shows where the man's heart was. Look at verse 7. "And David said to Abithar the priest, Ahimelech's son, I pray thee, bring me hither the ephod. And Abithar brought thither the ephod to David." He wants to know the mind of God again. He's back now through this discipline of God of saying, "I don't want to budge without you." If there's ever a time you wouldn't inquire of God, it's right now. I mean, if you go home and you're getting out of your car and along comes a speeding car, grabs your wife and daughter, pulls them into the car, are you going to get on your knees and say, "Now, Lord, what should I do? Should I call the police or run after them?" I don't think so. David does. David does. He gets the ephod. Look at verse 8. "And David inquired the Lord, saying, Shall I pursue after this troop? Shall I overtake them? And he answered him, Pursue, for thou shalt overtake them, and without fail recover all." Common sense would say, pursue. I don't want to do it without God. He's already been there and gone by his heart. Is there nothing better for me? He's been brought to the lowest point possible, but still encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And what a God we have. When David learns his lesson, God says, you'll not only go, you'll not only pursue, you'll recover all. A God who can restore. And that's exactly what happened. David pursues. Go a bit further in the chapter, if you would, and look at verse 17. Verse 17, chapter 30. "And David smote them from the twilight, even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughters, neither spoil, nor anything that they had taken to them. David recovered all, including the spoil, came out better and divided it among Israel." A man who could learn his lessons, a man who at the lowest point was capable like you and I of going by the reasonings of his heart, saying, is there nothing better for me? But yet, taken to levels he'd never dreamed he'd go to, but yet in the midst of it all, God had his hand over him, and he encouraged himself in the Lord, and David recovers all. You have a God who can fix it for you when you come back to him, and when we go by his word. Maybe we've made some decisions like that. Decisions that we thought there's nothing better for me. We weren't disbelieving God in the sense of saying he doesn't exist. He's not my Savior. We were just saying, if I stay here, if I do this, I can't feed my family. I can't advance. We can't be spiritual. And you compromise the truth because you believe there's nothing better for you. And now you have to admit, maybe looking back, you're at places and you're involved in causes you never thought you'd be in. Yet the lesson is you can go back and inquire of God and do it his way. God is gracious, and you can recover all. It is David who would later write, In Psalm 120 and verse 1, he put it this way. In my distress, I cried unto the Lord, and He heard me. We have a God like that. And so lessons not only from a high point in David's life, lessons from a low point that began with the distress of the circumstance, because he did what was right. And he said, there is nothing better for me in the counsels of his heart. Oh, there was a lot better for him. He had to find it out through experience. But his heart came back to God, stood on the Word of God, and David recovered all. May God encourage you, brothers and sisters, in this God of David, who's now our God is the Son of David, fleshly speaking, humanly speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ, the greater Son of David. And what a God He is, what a Savior He is. And to trust His Word, to trust His ways, rather than the counsels of our heart. Yet when we do fall, there is a way back. We must come to the point where we left Him. And David came to where he left Him. He inquired of the Lord. God encourage you in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's been good to be with you, and may God guide you in your testimony for Him right here in Sudbury area. Let's just ask God's blessing in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we're in Thy holy yet gracious presence in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, the only one who, unlike any what we call hero of the Bible, always pleased Thee. They had failures, even the great ones. Yet He always pleased Thee and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Yet He's exalted. He's on Thy right hand. Someday He'll be back to rule on the throne of David. Yet He got there through suffering. And our Lord Jesus, though, never uttered those words like David did, there is nothing better for me. Yet He said, not my will, but Thine be done. If any of us has been guilty here today of saying there's nothing better for me, going by our heart, may we confess that. Encourage yourself in the Lord and Thy promises, Thy faithfulness, and find Thy Word as our guide, and come back to the point we have left, and find that we too, spiritually, can recover all. We pray to preserve Thy saints. Give them good understanding. The young people here, there'll be many things that look better for them. Help them not to budge without the authority of the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hid. We pray for the marriages here. That there'll be times that there'll be look like there's something better. And we pray that they'll endure the stress of that and be faithful to Thee. We pray for the elders in the assembly here. They'll see failure at times and not even wonder if somebody's an anointed of God and think there's no other way out, that we have to take matters in their own hands. We pray to preserve Thy saints in the assembly from these type of decisions, to learn from these lessons, and to trust in the faithfulness and the wings of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name now we commit each other, in the name of our Lord Jesus, Father. Amen. Thank you, and it's been good to be with you.